Study of Colossians, in our greatly protracted study of Colossians. I hope that you guys aren't missing sort of the whole flow of the book because it's kind of been divided up into all these different sections. I hope you remember what we talked about before, because there's a lot of stuff packed into one book. I think you guys may have noticed this, that part of the reason why I'm going so slowly in a lot of ways is because there's so much stuff in one book. But a lot of the Bible is like that. Anyways, this morning I'm going to be reading from verses 24 to 29 of Colossians 1. But we're going to be specifically focusing on the verses 26 to 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning, we want you to work in our hearts and our souls, to open our eyes and our minds wider and wider to receive more and more of your truth, more and more of your great mystery, more love to me, O Christ, dear Lord. The great hymn says, more love to thee, but as much as we extend our love to you, we are the ones in need of more and more love. We need more of your spirit, more of your hand upon us, more understanding, and more chances to see and savor you, dear Lord. So I pray that every moment and every hour of our lives would be spent in that, and that we would just really have a passion for your word, a passion for your word, because you are living within its pages, dear Lord. In your precious name, amen. A man once said, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, that man was not George Santayana. He actually said something else, but someone else paraphrased him and said something that meant something somewhat different than his original statement, which actually had to do with progress and other things. However, it is a true statement that if you cannot learn from history, if you cannot draw in the lessons that have been learned by our ancestors, that you will repeat it over and over again. Though things change, technology changes, how we interact with the world in a mechanical sense, in a material sense changes, human hearts are still the same. However, I want to point out that there is a folly in this whole concept, because when we look at it through this maxim, let's learn from history. Let's learn the moral lessons from history. We're seeing history as a set of physical events. We're looking at the human story within history and trying to learn from it. But history is more than just a human story. It is more than just moralisms. There is a great mystery that has been hidden throughout history by God from the beginning until now, that is greater than the human story that is apparent to our eyes. In the Old Testament, which is the first half of the Bible, this is probably the greatest treasure trove of this mystery. And it is really unfortunate that in current times, especially recently, the Old Testament is studied less and less and less. Because it takes effort, it takes study to understand the mysteries hidden in the Old Testament. And from human eyes, what does it look like? It simply looks like human history. And so what do we do with it? We get out little moralisms, little moral lessons for the people of God. But it is more than that, and it is greater than that. And we should be treating it with not only the studiousness it deserves, but the spirit it deserves. Paul, in Colossians, he says, I'm going to start at verse 25, actually, when I read, "Of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." In the Old Testament, which was written over a period of, 1,400 years? Something like that. It was written by patriarchs. It was written by prophets. It was written by many different people. There is this one strain of mystery that starts in the very beginning and goes through like a thread in a tapestry. And it's traceable and it's valuable. And it is the thing that makes the Old Testament worth studying. It's the reason it's in the Bible. And it's the reason that Paul, when he's doing all of the books of the New Testament, what he's actually doing is he's not just simply telling the story of Christ. All of the New Testament is an exposition not only of Christ's life and story, but also of the Old Testament. It's those two things which combine into the gospel of the New Testament. You see, it is of prime importance as Christians that we seek out the path of this mystery, that we seek out the path of the New Testament from the Old Testament so we can fully understand the gospel. For like Paul, we too are a steward of this mystery. If you are a Christian and you own the Bible and you can read, then you have become a steward of the Old Testament. And God wants you to treat it carefully as something that he has given you in trust. You see, when Paul and Peter and John, etc., were writing, there was no New Testament. It didn't exist. They were writing it. So whenever they refer to the Word of God, what they're actually referring to is both the revelation of Jesus and the Old Testament. That's what they were getting their scriptures from. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." The word of truth is the Old Testament, along with Jesus' words. The apostles were using every day to explain to the Jews and the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus with the Old Testament. Indeed, Jesus himself, when he meets the men on the road to Emmaus, what does he use to explain the gospel to them? "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, this wonderful mystery woven into the Old Testament is Christ. It is something that is hinted at and shadowed and promised and finally fulfilled in Christ. Now, I want to bring us back to the very beginning and ask why this mystery had to happen before we really delve into the actual mystery itself. Why did God need to write a huge book, write history, with something strange woven through it? Well, it starts right at the beginning when mankind is separated from God. God is amazingly holy. God is precious in every respect. Everything good in our world is as a result of him and is a little reflection of his goodness. But right at the very beginning, right at the beginning of history, what did mankind do? God said, "Live under my rule, obey my words." Man said, "No, I want to be my own boss. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be God. And so there was this incredible separation, this incredible gulf between God and man, the gulf of sin. And this is obvious even now. Just look at creation. We can tell that creation is not perfect. We can tell that it's not good. Why? Because it is our fault. We ruined it. And the whole creation has been cursed as a result. So how can we communicate with God? How can we truly have communion with Him? How can we be His friend? He cannot even look upon sin. And so there's been this great question from the dawn of time. Humans have been wondering this and asking this. How can we make ourselves right with God again? How can we communicate with God? And over the ages, people have tried in countless different ways of making up their own ways to come towards God. And when they inevitably fail to come towards the true God, they make up fakes, false, tiny gods that are easy to come towards because they see the impossibility of coming towards the almighty, immaculate, sinless God. So we have this huge problem as a human race. We cannot come before God. But right at the very beginning, God gives us a little promise, a little snippet, a little clue of the mystery that He is going to solve this problem. He is going to solve the problem of our sin, death, and separation. We know that all our righteousness is like filthy rags, but if we look in Genesis chapter 3, we see Him promise, just a little snippet. He says to Eve, he says to the serpent, rather. He says something else to Eve. He says to the serpent, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Right at the very beginning, God gives the first clue of the mystery. There is someone coming. There is someone coming who will do the impossible. He will defeat sin, death, and Satan at his own cost, at his own sacrifice, and make the way to come back to God. So, throughout the Bible, God reveals more and more of this mystery. It starts with just one little promise, and then there is signs and shadows and wonders. And all of the people of the Old Testament, the fathers, their religion really was believing and trusting in these promises and signs and hoping and believing in God that the fulfillment of these signs, the fulfillment of these shadows would truly come to pass. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And it says earlier on in Hebrews 11, although I actually forgot to write down this reference, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You see, the Old Testament is a record of these people's faith in God's promises that He would indeed reveal the mystery. And then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is born into the world. And Jesus reveals to us the true, deep, hidden religion that was obscured from the dawn of time. Now, I just want to say an aside, because I think this is a word that we need to take back, which is the word religion. Religion recently has become a dirty word, because what we see as religion is organization. But religion, for years and years and years, has simply meant the way that man attempts to communicate and commune with God. And when a bunch of people gather in one place, then we call it an organized religion and say that, oh, look, now that they're gathering in one place, they're associated with all these wrongs. But really, it's just man trying to communicate with God. There is a true, hidden, deep religion God promised at the beginning of time that is finally revealed in the New Testament. It says in Colossians chapter 1, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, when man has this problem of communication, God provided a way that was greater and more excellent than anything that could have possibly been guessed or realized. Instead of just sacrifices or dances or cutting yourself or all the various ridiculous ways that man has tried to communicate with God, God provides a way where the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, lives in the heart of the believer. The person of Christ dwelling in our souls. This is the most glorious communion and unexpected grace of God. Knowing who he is, knowing the great things that he has done, that he would come not as just a person who is near us or in our presence or on a temple mercy seat shining in glory that if we come towards him wrong, we'll die, but literally inside our souls. What majesty and grace is this that God would make a way that that could happen? And even more, that he would make it happen for Gentiles. That is, people who are not Jews, who are not originally part of his plan. This mystery, too, was promised throughout the ages in the Old Testament, that not only the Jews who were the chosen people of God would be saved, but all people would be saved, and all people could receive this great and mysterious indwelling, Jesus Christ, the God-man, in our souls. Paul, when he's going through the plan of salvation in Romans, he suddenly just stops after describing this incredible, great thing that God has done, how the Gentiles too can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ inside of them. And he stops and he exclaims the doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For the God that is living in us is the one that from him and through him and to him are all things. That is the God living in our soul." So what does this mean? What does this mean to have Christ in you? Well, what did we have before? Before we had death and sin, a fallen nature, a nature that was dead to God. But when with Christ in us, we are given a new nature, an alive nature, one that desires not the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. It says in Romans 8, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So that separation that we've had for all these millennia is no longer active, because we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. It says in Galatians 2, those penalties of the law and its demands are gone, and God can accept us before the throne, clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And all of this, all of these things that Christ has done for us, all of these things that Christ does through us by his indwelling, gives us the hope of glory. It says in Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us means we belong to him. We no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer belong to sin. We no longer are bound to that kingdom of death. We belong to Christ, and we will be with him. We will be in his kingdom as his subject. We will be his brother and a fellow heir with him. He is the ultimate communion with God. And if he is in us, we too will experience that ultimate communion. It describes in John chapter 1 how the Word was with God and was God. The Word, Jesus Christ, face to face with God. We are indwelled by the one who stands face to face with God. And that is where we will be. So Paul proclaims Christ everywhere. Everywhere he goes, he proclaims this mystery, warning everyone that Christ is the only way, and trying to present all Christians mature in Christ. Now, I want to say that a huge part of being mature is becoming invested and involved in the history of the redemption. To become mature, we must study. We must breathe the Old Testament. We cannot truly understand the redemption unless we understand the problem. We cannot understand how things are now if we cannot understand the history of how those things have arisen. The Old Testament is more than just a collection of moral lessons. I want this to be really important to us this morning. It is more than just human history. It is this story of how God brought this incredible redemption of men, this incredible mystery of Christ in us through all these ages and signs and deliverances all the way to Christ, to the fulfillment and the indwelling power of God. And it is really sad when we read the Old Testament and do not recognize the mystery in it, when we cannot see the plan of God and the character of God throughout its pages. Jesus said in the volume of the book, it is written of me, he said. And it's sad nowadays, for all our advances in so many areas, our culture now knows less about the Old Testament than it ever has. Our culture is biblically illiterate. Even in the old days, non-Christians would have an almost encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament. Nowadays, we hardly study it at all. It says in the Old Testament, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That was a promise of not simply just the age to come, but the age now, the age we are in, where God has put his Son in our hearts. And so he has written his law. He has changed the desires of our heart to be for his law in our hearts. And so he has changed our desires so that instead of not wanting to learn about God and hating him and despising him, we desire in our hearts to learn about his word. I just want to say that it really takes away from the story if you only learn the ending. I don't know how many of you have ever watched Citizen Kane, but suppose I was to tell you right now that Rosebud is a sled. Does that mean anything to you? If you've never watched it, probably not. Rosebud. It's a sled. Anyways, in order to truly understand the story, in order to feel the depth of the story, the emotional concepts within it, and the context, we have to see the story from the beginning to the end. And then we truly understand, and then we truly feel when it's finally shown in the movie, though no character in the movie actually realizes this, that the only time in Citizen Kane's life that he was truly happy was when he had that sled as a child, when he was poor. In order to understand the redemption story, in order to understand the full scope, the mystery, the wonder, in order for us to truly stand right here in a society that seems like we're so blessed and actually think to ourselves, it's amazing that me, a Gentile, has Christ in me. The only possible way to understand that is by reading and studying and breathing the Old Testament. That should knock our socks off. It should amaze us every day that we who are not his people are his people. That's a really amazing thing. And then we can see in the Old Testament all these pictures, these wonderful signs that are pointing to how Christ is to us. Even Israel itself is a picture. Within the heart of the camp, God dwells specially within the tabernacle, which is a picture of the religion to come, where instead of God dwelling in his people but separate from his people, God dwells in the heart of his people, specially within the heart of the temple of his church. In every Christian, God dwelling in the heart. So I'd like to say, let's not forfeit the Old Testament to scholars, or even to Israel, for it is for us as well. We need to have a passion to become mature in our knowledge. We need to have a passion for growing up in our understanding of the history of the gospel, for valuing and breathing the story of Christ, and pondering the amazing truth of the mystery of his plan. It's one of the main ways we appreciate and grow the revelation of the mystery in our hearts. For by being steeped in the Word, by being steeped in the various little stages of his plan, we gain greater and greater communion with God as we glorify his Son for what he has done, for how he guarded his people, how he saved his word and miraculously had it wrote through the hands of men, how he made promise after promise that was always fulfilled, how finally, at the right time, he died for sinners. For while we were still weak, at the right time, in God's time, Christ died for the ungodly. This will really hit us if we finally see all these events that were leading up to that. All of this miraculous history where God kept his nation and kept David's seed somehow alive over these thousands of years leading up to Christ, where at the right time, in God's time, Christ died for the ungodly to secure for us this amazing privilege of having him inside us, so that it is no longer I who live, no longer Adrian Bergen who lives, but Christ living in me. So this morning I would like to challenge you to expand your Bible reading. I know that we often have a practice, even when we talk to new believers or Christians, or even non-Christians, to tell them to start in the book of John. I know that we often neglect the first half of the Bible, or the first three quarters of the Bible. It's actually much bigger than the New Testament. But I would like to challenge us to put in that extra effort. Let God's Spirit work in you to study, to glean the miraculous truths in the Old Testament, to see the character and the plan of God there, and to relish it, to let it really sink into your mind, so that when you see God work through Esther to save the people of Israel, you can think, in a way, he saved the people of Israel there for me. He saved all of those Jews so that the line of Jews would not be broken, so that Jesus Christ could be born, so that he could die on the cross for me. How amazing this is. I had a lot of trouble, I would say, this week preparing this sermon, mainly because I would start reading something and get really distracted by it. But there is so much amazing truth, and I really wish I could go into some deep examples of how God shows and shadows this mystery in the Old Testament. One of them that is really amazing, though, is how God leads his people out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. It's a picture of how Jesus Christ leads us out of slavery and bondage. We had no power of ourselves to be free. We were slaves to sin. And even when Moses comes the first time and says, "Hey, look, I just killed an Egyptian. Hey, I can set you free." We were like, "Ah, I don't believe you." That's what our hearts were like. You see, the Israelites, when they're saved, they always keep trying to return. In our hearts, we were like that to God. We would see the Bible, we would see Christians, and think to ourselves, "I don't want any piece of that. I'd rather be a slave." But Jesus comes in this miraculous display of his power and not only breaks the chains that hold us to sin, but changes our very hearts to make us not only hate where we have been, slavery, but love where we are going to, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, not the physical land of Israel, but the spiritual land of heaven, glory, standing face to face with God. So this morning, I would exhort you to search out the pages of the Scriptures with joy and see what Jesus Christ has done there for you in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is amazing how you have orchestrated history, how your golden thread just goes through this tapestry, and there's so much human muck all over the place, so much human catastrophe, yet your plan could not be stopped, could not be turned aside. It was like the oxen coming down from the Philistines, neither to the right or to the left, dear Lord. Your plan was unassailable and unstoppable. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of people who did not belong to you, who did not deserve the promise at all, who weren't the chosen people, yet you made us the chosen people. You brought us into your fold. You brought us into a fold that we did not have any part in, dear Lord. And this just floors us. We cannot help but thank you over and over and over again for your incredible plan. I pray that we would just be passionate about it, that we would love it, that it would be dear to us, this plan of yours. I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for just your spirit in this place that brings us together to worship you. I pray that you would put a blessing on all of us, that we would seek to know you more in the pages of your word. In your name, amen.